Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews 11, verse 32 through Hebrews 12, verse 3. And you recall that Hebrews 11 is a chapter that sets before us the heroes of faith, the hall of fame of faith, as it were, of the Old Testament saints. And we read there, by faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. And what the author is doing is he's showing the New Testament Hebrew Christians that the Old Testament saints, even though they didn't live to see the cross, actually lived by the cross, and they persevered to the end. So what these Hebrew Christians, even more so, living on the other side of the cross, looking back to see accomplished redemption, be able to keep on running and persevering to the end. So that's the purpose of Hebrews 11. It climaxes in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which is our text this morning. But I'll just pick up at the end of chapter 11 in our reading. Hear the word of God. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, today we enter a new ecclesiastical calendar year. 4 weeks before the commemoration of the birth of Jesus, we begin what's called the Advent season. It's really the January 1, as it were, of the church year. Advent means, in Latin, coming, approaching. And it often contains the idea of haste. But it also contains the idea of waiting. Waiting with expectation. Confident expectation. And holy impatience. A sinner who learns the Advent longing experientially in his soul for the Messiah cries out, "Give me Jesus, else I die." Advent contains profound meaning. It memorializes the past. It confesses faith for the future. It gives expression to present yearnings and hope. Advent means that the soul is longing, looking, waiting, hoping, expecting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also by waiting, by Advent, that we endure in the Christian race. We've been looking at that, as you know, for several weeks now, the theme of backsliding and running. We looked first at recognizing when we're injured runners. Then we looked at runners returning by faith. And then we saw runners receiving God's medicine. Then we looked at runners receiving God's means of grace. But there's one thing we haven't covered yet, and that's it. That's this. How do we endure in that race? Having been restored, back on the racetrack, running by the means of grace, running through the usage of God's medicines, having provided restoration, running by faith, how do we keep on running? Endurance is a major part in the Christian life. Last week, I was doing a conference in Massachusetts, and a very elderly woman came up to me there and was explaining to me that she actually sat in on Winston Churchill's famous commencement address in 1941, an address in which the essence of it was simply this: never, never, never give up. In other words, keep on keeping on. Endure. Persevere. And you see, that's what Christian runners need to hear as well. They need to hear the call to endure in the Christian race. It's one thing to begin the Christian race, another to persevere. It's one thing to return from backsliding, it's another thing to stay returned. It's one thing to have wonderful things happen that we can tell to others, like the great day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit coming, filling the apostles' mouths and the disciples' mouths with tongues that would give them utterance. It's quite another, and perhaps an equal wonder, to experience with the Pentecostal church in Acts 2, verse 42, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in fellowship, and in prayers. And maybe you're gathered here this morning wondering how you will continue. You've been on the racetrack of the Christian life, perhaps for decades. You've had falterings, you've been injured, you've returned from your backslidings, and you passionately desire to run the race. But how do you endure? How do you persevere? How do you persevere when your hands hang down? How do you persevere when you feel weak and tired emotionally and spiritually and are tempted to give up? When temptation surrounds you, when it seems that everything works against you, when you feel like Asaph, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain. How do we endure? And where do we find our motivation to endure? When so much presses up against us, when the enticing world is there, and the powers of Satan are there, and our own evil flesh rises up against running again. When we don't feel disciplined to run. Well, the answer is quite simple. It's the answer of our text this morning. We endure as Christ endured when he was tempted to surrender in the battle of spiritual warfare. Let's turn to that. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let me read those two verses once more. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Every one of these phrases, congregation, has tremendous meaning, and I want to unpack them for you one by one this morning with God's help. So please keep your Bibles open this morning as we look at this text bit by bit and see the whole picture. Our theme then is runners enduring in the race. And we looked at three thoughts. First, the mission, what we're called to do, that is to endure. Second, the manner, that is how we go about enduring. And then the motives, what keeps us enduring in this race. Runners enduring in the race. Its mission, its manner, and its motives. Now, the author to the Hebrews ministered to the Jewish Christians around 68 AD, shortly before the Romans took and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. And this book was actually written as a sermon or a mini series of sermons to encourage discouraged Jewish converts who were paying far too much attention to their fellow Christ-rejecting Jews. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews writes to these Jewish Christians who are being pressured by their fellow Jews to return to the ceremonies, sacrifices, and customs of Judaism. And he vehemently denounces such a return as apostasy from Christ and a denial of the grace of the gospel. And that's why the whole book of Hebrews progresses through cycles of threats against those turning away from Christ, followed by glorious and majestic statements of the surpassing excellency and superiority of Christ as high priest over all the priests of the Old Testament, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Aaron. There's no one like Jesus. He's the end. He's the fulfillment. He's the sole purpose of the entire Old Testament priesthood and worship and sacrifices. That's what Hebrews is telling us in chapters 1 through 9. And all throughout these chapters, you see the Hebrew Christians being challenged by their fellow Jews. Where's your high priest in his fanciful clothing? Where's all the ceremonies? Where's all the rituals? You just worship in a plain building with a plainly dressed preacher. What happened to your religion? Where is your high priest? The author to the Hebrews focuses in and presents this great high priest and climaxes at the end of chapter 4 by saying, we have the great high priest who has penetrated into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, hold fast your profession. For we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who cannot but have compassion upon us, being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so the answer is very plain. You've got the greatest high priest of all. Don't let others mock you. Don't let others challenge you. You have what they don't have. Keep on keeping on. I was once asked to do an address at a conference on an overview on the epistle of the Hebrews. And I went through the book at that time and I counted how many verses actually stress this theme. Persevere, endure, keep on going, keep on running, one way or another. I found 96 of them in 13 chapters. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. You have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And of course, the whole chapter 11 offers us all these Old Testament powerful examples of stalwarts in faith who endured spiritually, who kept on keeping on. And it's on the heels of this that we get all these imperatives in chapters 12 and 13, beginning with our text this morning. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with this great cloud of Old Testament witnesses who endured by faith, let us also lay aside every weight and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Interestingly, the word patience here in Greek is actually the very same word that's used in verse 2 and again in verse 3 and translated there as endurance. So we could also say in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In verse 2, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. In verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So obviously, the repetitive current theme that is running through these verses and this section of the epistle, and really the whole epistle, is this great theme of running, not only, but running with endurance. The dictionary defines the word to endure, to hold up, to remain, to continue under pain without flinching. A Christian who endures keeps on going, even if there's pain, even if there are burdens. He's not a hireling that abandons his sheep at the first signs of trouble, but he's a runner that keeps on running, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Endurance means we don't just sit and wait. Endurance isn't a passive life. The Christian life is not a let go and let God life and a sitting back with folded hands and saying, well, there's nothing I can do. The Christian life is a life of endurance. It's a life of running. It's a race. It's a marathon. You see, the author to the Hebrews here doesn't have in mind a sprint. When he says, let us run with endurance, he's not talking about a 50-yard dash. He's picturing for his readers what they well knew, the great Grecian runs in the Colosseum, which went on sometimes for days as one would pass on the baton to another runner. And they would run for miles and miles. These relay races were long-distance events. I guess the best parallel today would be the bike races in France that go on seemingly for days or perhaps even weeks. The contestants in this Christian race include, therefore, not only the author of Hebrews and the Hebrew Christians to whom he writes, but by mutual faith, Christians throughout all generations, including us today. Ultimately, he's saying to us, every Christian is running a marathon. And the test of his life is endurance, a long relay in which runners are to assist other runners. And it involves the testing and taxing of our faith, our strength, and our character. And in this run, life and death are continually set before us, victory and defeat, and we must keep on, keeping on. And the way to run is with patience, with endurance, we're told. That is, to run steadily, to run deliberately, to run actively every day, making use of the means that assist us in running. Reading and searching the scriptures every day. Personal and intercessory prayer every day. Reading sound literature every day. Fellowshipping among the saints every day. Sabbath keeping every week. And living antithetically to the world every day. This is the mission. Endure every day by pressing on, running on, using the spiritual disciplines, using the means of grace, until that day comes when you pass through by free grace the pearly gates of bliss, and you hear the heavenly inhabitants say, "Here is another one who comes out of the great tribulation, having washed his robe and made himself white in the blood of the Lamb, having run the race, he too has entered in." But all of this raises the question, doesn't it? How do we actually go about enduring now that we know the mission? What's the manner? And our text gives us both a negative way to run and a positive way. Let's look at both of them. Negatively, we must lay aside, verse 1, every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Some people interpret that sin that does so easily beset us as your bosom sin, as our forefathers used to call it, or they sometimes call it your besetting sin or your darling sin. It's the biggest trap in your life, the thing that entangles you the easiest in this life, the sin that plagues you. And most believers probably do know deep in their mind, if they know their soul very well, what sin they are the weakest in confronting. But that's not actually the meaning here. The meaning here really is anything that trips you up, that entangles you as you run the race. Really, any sin. Let's lay aside every sin, because it's sin that besets us, sin that trips us up, sin that entangles us, sin that injures us as we run the race. Now, the picture here is very poignant, because in the Grecian games, the runners ran, well, nearly naked, actually, just a small stitch of clothing around their private parts. And for the rest, they had no clothing at all, you see. They didn't carry any paraphernalia. Anything, even a shirt, would add weight as these men would run. And so they'd run with as little encumbrance as possible. That was the goal, to maximize every step and have no paraphernalia with them. And so, like Greek athletes who train with a minimal amount of clothing, a runner who wants to reach the finish line in the spiritual race needs to get rid of everything that hinders him. Now, I can't tell you exactly all the things you need to get rid of. And you can't tell me exactly all the things I need to get rid of to run this race most effectively. We can tell each other, obviously, certain things that we need to get rid of, blatant sins, things that are directly against the Ten Commandments. But there are other things, you see, in our lives that you may have to get rid of, that I don't have to get rid of, because they don't trip me up at all. They're not an offense. They're not sin in themselves, and I don't spend an inordinate amount of time on them. They don't take away my heart. They don't become an idol. You know, boys and girls, an idol is anything you put of more importance in your life than God himself. But maybe it's an idol for you. You see, when I was in high school, I've told you young people that many years ago, I had to give up my playing basketball. It became an idol for me. It became a matter of pride. I had to give it up. It was tripping me up in my relationship with God. It was taking too much time. Too much pride was involved. I had to surrender it. And sometimes the things we have to give up are tough to give up, because our heart, precisely because our heart is too much in them. And yet, the author to the Hebrews says, Hebrew Christians, one reason why your hands are hanging down, One reason why you're so discouraged, one reason why you're tempted to give up in the race is because you're letting various sins creep into your life. Certainly the sin of the fear of man, the fear of what your fellow Jews will say. You're letting that creep into your life and entangle you and trip you up as you're running the Christian race. So what do you need to give up? Not legalistically, but out of love for Christ to run the race better. Now, we all need to give up unbelief, of course. That is always tripping us up. But what about other things? Maybe worry. Maybe love of things. Maybe your heart is too much and set on shopping. Or maybe your heart is too much set on professional duties or relationships or various recreational pursuits that take up an undue proportion of your time and heart. Whatever it is, you see, whatever sin or whatever thing becomes sin because it takes up the first place in your soul is our great enemy in the Christian race. Stuart Olyad, who's actually a dear friend of mine over in Europe, and he's not the least bit legalistic in any way, he wrote a book called The Way to Godliness, and he's talking about this very thing in his book. On page 28, he says this: for some of you, this will mean canceling your subscription to the internet, or getting rid of your TV, or stopping reading certain books or magazines. For others, it will mean giving up football or a favorite sport, or even ending unhelpful friendships. We are all vulnerable, and here's the point, but we're not all vulnerable in the same areas. You see, all sin is anti-God, and sin must be put away. And sin is anything that entangles us in the Christian race. What the author to the Hebrews is saying is, let the Old Testaments in their faith compass you about. Don't let sin compass you about and get the best of you. Sin clings to you. You know, that's our problem in the Christian life, isn't it? By nature, we cling to sin. After we receive grace, sin still clings to us. And we need grace to put the sword through it. We need grace to understand that, as John Owen said, sin is always at our elbow, always wants to penetrate, always wants to take over the new man. The old nature always wants to regain lost territory. And so sin is always that thing that gets you to take your eyes off your Savior and gets you to focus on things temporal. It interrupts your relationship with God. It makes you worldly. It makes you selfish. It makes you proud. It makes you unbelieving. Sin is spiritual insanity. Is that how you regard sin? You see, really, if you're a Christian, you ought to see sin as a foreign intruder coming into your heart. Someone who doesn't belong there. Remember that story I told you about that 85-year-old woman in Wales who was bound up and around her eyes and her ankles and set in a chair while three thieves broke into her home and began to take her grandmother's heirloom china. And she spoke out to them. She said, "You thieves have no right to be here. Be gone. And God will bring you one day into judgment for what you're doing." And one thief sat down beside her and began to weep and talked about his childhood and got all messed up emotionally. And the other thieves then challenged him, and they began to argue among themselves. They ended up leaving without the china, which was a happy ending to that story. But you know, I was thinking later, that's how we ought to treat sin. As Bunyan said, when Mr. Sin stands on your doorstep and you open the door and you see it's Mr. Sin and you shut the door, you haven't sinned. But if you let him in, or he breaks into your house and he begins to wreak havoc in your life, you need to say, "Mr. Sin, be gone. You have no business being here. I'm a Christian. I have no business sinning. I'm to reckon myself dead unto sin," Romans 6:11, "and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin Be gone. You're a foreign intruder. You don't rule my life, sin, and therefore I cannot let you in. Christ rules my life. That's the way to talk to sin. Satan comes with his temptation and perseveres and persists. You send him to your Savior. Say, I can't sin. I can't go against my Savior. But you can take up your case, Satan, if you so desire, with my head, who's in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. But as for me, I will not bow before your idolatry. I serve the Lord Christ. Lay aside, put off sin that so easily besets you. Now that may mean some radical things in your life. It may mean that you, because you're weak, it may mean that you must even avoid places or go round about certain places rather than be tempted to sin. See, one of our great problems in the Christian life is we savor against sin, but we tolerate just a little bit, and we allow ourselves just a little foothold, and then a little inch here and a little inch there, and before you know it, we're down that slippery slope of backsliding again. Inch by inch, step by step. And the author to the Hebrews says, if you don't want to go back to backsliding, but you want to be a real Christian and a real example and honor your Savior, you've got to keep on running the Christian race. And keep on running the Christian race means putting off all known sin. Every day it's a battle. It's a holy warfare, Paul said. In Romans 7, the good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God for that battle. If it weren't a battle, you'd be in a dangerous situation. You'd be desensitized to sin. My friends, we cannot trivialize sin. We cannot dumb it down. We cannot desensitize our consciences. We cannot let down our guard. We cannot just let sin happen in our lives. We have to confess it. We have to forsake it. We have to fear it. We have to hate it. It hinders our walk with our Savior. Now, that's the way to run the race negatively. But there's also a positive way to run the race. You see, your religion will never be steadfast, it will never endure, if it's motivated only by negative motivation. There is a negative in the Christian life. You must put off sin. But thanks be to God, the bulk of the Christian life is not negative. The bulk of the Christian life is positive. And therefore, the positive manner of running the race is also here at the beginning of verse 2. We run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. By confessing Him, by appropriating forgiveness from Him, by learning to live by faith in Him, by being a forgiven sinner, in His blood and through His intercession, we run the Christian race. We must look to Jesus, who ran it before us, who endured perfectly. He's both our model runner, as it were, and our coach, who teaches us the way. So just as the Old Testament saints live by faith in the promises of God, and we are surrounded by them as a cloud of witnesses, we must ultimately focus preeminently on Jesus, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. And so the apostle reminds us in verses 2 and also verse 3 that Jesus' endurance and ours are intimately connected. He's the author of our faith. He's the one who allows our faith to continue, and He's the one who finishes our faith. He's our A and our Z, our Alpha and our Omega, and everything in between. And so Jesus is our pioneer and our perfecter of faith. And we run by faith by looking to Him. As a good coach will often say to his runners, now, don't look at the other runners around you as you cast your glance over your shoulder, you're going to lose just a little bit of momentum. But just look at me. I'll stand at the end of the race and look at me from beginning to end and persevere. Well, that's the image being painted here. This Jesus will not allow a single one of his children to fall to the side of the road because he is not only the beginner, the author, but he's also the finisher of the faith of his runners. And because faith is the gift and work of Jesus Christ, from its origin to its completion, our faith will never be in vain, even though we must still run. And so we have every encouragement to run. We know we're equipped and resourced to run by this great Savior, who's merited it for us by his blood, and who's been our exemplar by his actual lifestyle. And so our faith must be directed to Christ, concentrated on Christ, focused on Christ, taken up with Christ. He is the supreme exponent of faith. Now, the beautiful thing about Jesus is he doesn't just say, look to me. But he even tells us in our text how to look to him, how to be motivated, and tells us in detail. Three details about himself, and then one motivation taken from those who encompass us roundabout. But we'll look at those motives. Do you really want to not slip back into backsliding? Do you really want to live a Christ-centered life? Do you really want to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith? Do you want to be motivated to endure? Well, says the author to the Hebrews, here's a triple motivation from Jesus himself. Look at our text. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's your first motivation. Jesus endured the cross. We are motivated as Christians in running by what he endured. A cross is simply an expression throughout all ages, and here you have it already grounded in the Word of God, which entails everything that Jesus has ever suffered for our salvation. When we speak of the cross, some people just think of the piece of wood. Well, that's not the meaning. The cross is a symbol of all the suffering that Jesus endures on behalf of his people. He was nailed to it as the chief of sinners. He bore the punishment of his Father for the sins of his elect. He endured that cross, being forsaken by his Father, whom he loved from all eternity. And there he hung, naked, in the naked flame of his Father's wrath for 6 long hours on the cross. No eye of mercy cast toward him, implying we understand. And at the apex of it all, he utters that awful and dreadful cry of dereliction under the malediction of God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He endured that. Forsaken of God, forsaken of his Father, forsaken of heaven, forsaken of earth, forsaken of hell. He trod the winepress alone. He endured for your sins, dear believer. It's beyond our grasp. Luther once spent 3 hours on his knees one morning trying to understand. He couldn't understand. He got off his knees and said, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? But in those moments, you see, when Jesus endured the essence of all his suffering, he knew more experientially of his sinnership for his people than of his own sonship at that solemn time. He was feeling your sin and my sin, dear believer. In his self-image, he was not the beloved in whom God was well pleased, but the cursed one, the vile, the foul, the repulsive, an object of dread. That is the essence of dereliction. That is what God thinks of sin. The price of what Christ, the God-man, had to pay for your sin. And now no grace is extended to him, no favor shown, no comfort administered, no part of the cup removed. But God is present only as one displeased, as one bearing down upon Christ with his profound wrath. And every detail of what Christ endured on the cross and throughout all his lifetime of sufferings declares the irrationality, the heinousness, the dread character of sin. And yet, he endured. In all his agony and pain, he accepted every second of suffering. His every breath embraced the cross. Dear Christian runner, will you not be motivated by this Savior who endured the cross to die for you? Will you not live your life to live for him? You too have crosses, of course, but his huge crosses make all our crosses look small. He endured things far more fearful and overwhelming than we will ever have to face. And his attitude of being willing to forgo joy for the sake of submissive cross-bearing is an attitude we must cultivate by his grace. And so our motivation to endure is his motivation that he endured. We're called to endure right now, today, in the midst of our personal and struggles, all our crosses, by standing and pausing and then running and watching and looking to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first and our primary motivation. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross. And we say to ourselves, if he endured the cross to its bottom, bitter dregs, and drank the last drop in the cup of Christian sorrow, shall we not continue to run? Shall we backslide against such a Savior? God forbid. Oh, my soul, run the race because of what he endured for you. But secondly, we're motivated by what he rejoiced in, not only by what he endured. Our text says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see, Jesus knew that the cross was not his ending point, not his terminus point. He rejoiced under the cross, knowing he would be victor in the battle with the powers of evil, knowing that he would soon be resurrected by his Father and taken home to glory to receive his promised reward. The joy that was set before him was the joy of his own homecoming, the joy of reunion with his Father, the joy of being crowned with honor and glory and having all things put under his feet, the joy of bringing many sons to glory, the joy of knowing he would gain more than he lost through his suffering, the joy of being able to say, here am I, Father, and all those whom thou hast given me. You know, I have a brother with 13 children, and now they're all married, so there's 26 children. And when they all get together, you could just see it on his face. Really, you can. There's just a certain joy. He's got all his children around him. 26 of them. Can you imagine the joy of Jesus on the great day? Having millions upon millions of children all around him and saying, here am I, Father, and here's your complete family, redeemed by grace. And millions upon millions shall bow before the Lamb and before the Holy Father in worship and adoration as perfectly obedient children. Oh, the joy set before him. But that should motivate you too, dear Christian runner. If Christ's joy is so great, and there was just a little foretaste of it on the cross, wasn't there? When he turned to the thief and said, and both of their nails were forgotten for a moment, today, verily, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But one day it will happen. And one day it will happen with you, dear Christian runner. That day when all your running will be done, and you'll be able to rest in the bosom of your Savior, and you'll be drawn into glory. Oh, for the joy that was set before you. Run the race. Here you're just renters. Your home is above. Your mansions are there in heaven. Here you're temporary dwellers. Let the tent stakes be loose. Don't bind yourself to the stuff of this world. You're going to glory. He who rides to be crowned, said John Trapp, the Puritan, need not fear a few rainy days. Don't make so much of your trials and your troubles here below. You're going to be with your Savior. Embrace the cross. Go forward and run the race. You know, when Gerald Ford passed away, our family stood by the highway, as did many thousands of others, and perhaps you were there too, as the hearse would go by. And you recall, perhaps I told you this before at some point, but you recall that it was just, of course, Ford's dead body that was coming to rest. And out of respect, tens of thousands of people lined the highway to pay him respect. But there was a little boy on the other side of the highway with a big sign, bigger than he was, and he was waving it a little bit like this, and the sign said, "Welcome home, President Ford." And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? This little boy is so joyous to welcome home the dead body of a president, former president. What must it be to have the rows of angels, of cherubim and seraphim, and the millions of the redeemed line the road to heaven as we enter in and say, "Welcome home, saint of God." Not just in dead body form, but resurrected in soul, in body, to reunited with your soul to rejoice in God forever. Heaven is a world of love. It's a world of joy. A Christian has the best of both worlds. He's got the best of this life because he knows communion with Christ, and he's got the best of the world to come because he'll be with Christ forever. Oh, run the race, knowing the joy that is set before you. And then thirdly, we're motivated not only by what Jesus endured and by what he rejoiced in, but also by what he despised. Did you notice that? Our text goes on to say, look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He despised shame. The cross was very shameful, you know. It's very hard for us to understand that our culture operates mostly by guilt, but the Middle East culture in ancient times, as the Asian culture today, by the way, operates mostly by shame. That's why it's so hard sometimes for us to communicate with people in the Asian culture today, because, for example, if you're a respectful leader, an Asian will not want to say no to you, so he might shake his head yes when he really means no, because he doesn't want to shame you. We don't understand that in America. We're kind of all one class. So we just say yes, we say no, and we're polite, but it's direct communication. Often in Asian cultures, if you ask somebody something, you first go to somebody else, and he asks that person for you. In case your answer is no, you don't have to shame them directly. You go back to that person, and you save the shame. In ancient culture, in Bible times, shame was the primary operative motive. And so the people who committed treason or murder, who were crucified alive, the notable criminals, were hung on crosses on the main thoroughfare going into Jerusalem, so that mothers walking by with their children would train their children and say, look at those people up there. What a shame they are to our culture and to our society. Don't you ever commit crime and be like them. There hangs the Lord of the universe, who could come down from the cross in a moment and destroy all his tormentors. He's hanging naked. He's hanging bleeding. He's hanging shameful. He's hanging as the accursed one. Cursed is he that hangs on a tree, the Bible said. He takes all the shame. He despises the shame because he loves you so much, dear child of God. He's willing to be counted the scum of society because of his love for you. And will you not even bother to run the race? Will you backslide against such a Savior? Or will you fear men more than God? Will you fear shame more than desire to run the race? Let me talk just a moment here to young people before we wrap up with our last thought this morning. Dear young people, you are perhaps more vulnerable to this problem than older people. Maybe you're in high school and it's so important what other people say about you, what other people think about you, even down to what they think about the shoes you're wearing. A shoes in style? Is my clothing okay? What I'm saying to somebody, did I hurt their feelings? And you're so worried about what other people think about you, the peer pressure. And you know, in a few years, you be out of high school and maybe you never see a lot of those people anymore, or maybe you see them from a distance, but some of the friendships you have now, a few years from now, they won't be your friends. You'll have other friends in college, or maybe you'll be married and you'll be centered around your family. It's so temporary. Don't be so worried about what other people think about you. If you want to worry about something, worry about what God thinks of you. Some people put you down, or they despise you for walking in God's ways. Despise the shame. Doesn't matter. It's only what a man thinks of you. You walk in the ways of the Lord. You run the Christian race. And you ask, Lord, what do you think of me? That's what's important. Despise the shame. Now, that's true for older people as well, and boys and girls. We all are prone to not despise the shame. We don't want to be shamed, even in our culture, which operates more by guilt than by shame. But Jesus said, I despise the shame out of love for you. We ought to despise the shame of living for him. If he died for us, in shame, we ought to be able to live for him, bearing the shame that comes our way. The world hates me, the world will hate you. We've got to expect shame as a Christian. It's part of being a Christian. All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, shall suffer shame. So be motivated. Be motivated by what Jesus endured, by what he rejoiced in, and by what he despised. But then there's one final thing. We are to be motivated also by the witness of the saints. Now that is absolutely amazing. Notice back in the beginning of verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, therefore, let us lay aside, etc., etc. Jesus' point in this verse is simply this. If you and I were the only two people in church this morning, this whole place would have a different feel to it, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be the same if you're the only listener this morning. You see, this is what church, in some ways, is all about. You worship together as a corporate body. We worship the Lord as a family. We're in the race together. We're on the racetrack together. Those of us who are saved, at least. We're running together. We've got a group of witnesses. If I step out of line, you witness it. You are to correct me. If you step out of line, I witness it. I'm to correct you. So we run the race helping each other. We're not competitors in this race. We're cooperators in this race. We're handing the baton to each other. But not only those of us who are alive, but it goes back. You see, it goes back to the Old Testament saints. We're compassed about with all these saints, all from the Old Testament. Here they are, Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith. Haven't they ever encouraged you to run the race? Of course they have. I was 16 years old when I first discovered the text, Genesis 5:24. I'll never forget reading it. As a teenager, Enoch walked with God. Oh, I said, that's what I want, Lord. How can I walk with God? Then I saw it again in Noah. And Noah walked with God. I was reading a couple chapters later. Lord, teach me how. They motivated me. They encouraged me to run the race. Hasn't Abraham encouraged you? Of course he has. He got up early in the morning to sacrifice his only son, the son of promise. What obedience. He raised the knife above his son. He would kill his son. The Lord was number one, you see. He encourages us to run the race. To look to Jesus. The ram caught in the thickets was offered in the place of Isaac. And on it goes, you see, throughout the Old Testament. But we don't only have these Old Testament saints as so many in the stands around us as we run, and their lives are speaking to us through the pages of Scripture. Run, run, run. Encouraging us to run the race. We've got the New Testament saints in the stands as well. Hasn't Paul encouraged you in his letters to run the race? Hasn't Peter encouraged you in those precious two epistles of Peter? And John, with his emphasis on love and loving the brethren, hasn't he encouraged you to run the race? Oh, we've got more yet. Our stands are filled to overflowing with people around us saying, run, run, run. There's Martin Luther in the stands. There's Calvin in the stands. There's George Whitefield in the stands. And everyone's stands has different people in them. Mary Winslow's in my stands, and so is Samuel Rutherford. 25 years I've been reading Rutherford. He's on my nightstand for all those years, and I get discouraged. I open a page of Rutherford, and he speaks to me. The encouragement from his letters say, keep on running. Endure. J.C. Ryle's in my stands. Martin Lloyd-Jones is in my stance. Alexander Cymru's in my stance. Brockle's in my stance. Who's in your stance? You see, we have thousands of people in our stance. Today we have more than ever of any age before us. We've got more good books we could read. You know, Martin Luther said, my best friends are dead. I come close to them through the books. He said, if David is not one of your good friends, I question whether you're even a Christian. David is in the stands. David in the Psalms is saying, keep on running. And then it's not just people alive today in the church. It's people that you know outside the church who are Christians. Maybe in another city. Maybe you've got communion of saints over the phone or through Skype. Or you visit people, believers in other cities. They're in your stands. Or loved ones whom you know have been taken up to glory are in your stands. My father's in my stands big time. I hear his voice sometimes speaking to me, as it were, even while I'm preaching. I can still see him vividly, like yesterday, sitting on the edge of his bed before his aneurysm surgery and talking to each one of the five children, saying a word of farewell in case he died. He turned to me and he said, son, keep preaching Christ. You can never preach him enough. Those words ring in my ears till today. He's in my stance. But those dear and dear to you are in your stands if they fear God. My wife is in my stands. Well, she's on the racetrack with me too, but those few times each year when I just feel like I can't preach at all and I'm driving to church and I'm somber and I'm sullen and I'm quiet and I'm overwhelmed and I give anything not to come on this pulpit at such times. And Satan harasses me. You've got nothing to say. Who are you to be the mouthpiece of God? And she looks over at me in the car and she sees me and she says, you have it again, don't you? I say, yeah. It's okay, she says. She leans forward. She puts her hand on my wrist. He'll help you. He'll help you. One more time. One more time. She's in my stands. You see, God has compassed about with thousands of people who help us. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, church history saints, believers today, forerunners. Seeing then you are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, run with patience the race that is set before you. Think about it. If I were to stumble, seriously, I wouldn't just disappoint you 700 folk. I would betray the whole heritage that I've been reared in. I'd betray everything I've known. I'd betray all the writers I've ever read. I'd betray the Lord Jesus Christ most of all. That's shame. Far better give me the shame of people who oppose me than give me the shame of blaspheming the name of my God. It's the same thing with you, isn't it? If you are to backslide, what shame you could bring on the cause of God? Why would you backslide when you've got such a cloud of witnesses around you? From Abel, and well, from Adam and Eve, really, all the way till today. All encouraging you, all, as it were, shouting at you from the stands, run the race, persevere to the end. Yes, God has sufficient motivations for us. Most of those motivations are Jesus Christ himself. What he endured, what he rejoiced in, what he despised. But we also can motivate one another. I believe in the communion of saints. The saints of all ages help each other to run the race. Now, if the Old Testament saints were stoned and sawn asunder and were tempted, were slain with a sword and wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins and were destitute, afflicted, and tormented, and they hadn't even seen the cross yet, and they still endured to the end by faith, how much more should we? And so, dear friends, I close this series of five messages on backsliding with you by charging you to run the race that is set before you. And by asking you, are you on the racetrack at all? I'm afraid some of you are not. You're in the stands, but not to encourage people. Some of you are in the stands to judge people. Oh, so-and-so's going on the Lord's Supper now. Oh, God forbid. My friend, if you don't know spiritual life yourself, your concern must be you. I'm on my way to hell. I need to be born again. I need to be on the racetrack. I need to be regenerated. I need to come out of the starting blocks. I need to run the race set before me. I need to look to Jesus. I need to repent and go to him. To be a human being is a very, very, very serious thing. To be traveling with one soul to eternity, destined for heaven or hell, is a very, very serious thing. And you can't get to heaven without running the race. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You're saved by grace, but the fruits must bear it. By your fruits you shall know them. So I ask you this morning, are you on the racetrack at all? Are you a child of God at all? If someone were to arrest you today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence presented in the courtroom to convict you? Are you running the race? And if not, don't wait one more day. You could die today. You can't wait. You must cry out for mercy. You must flee to God. He can help you. He can save you. He can put you on the racetrack. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He can give you repentance and forgiveness of sins, for he's the Prince of Israel. He can do everything for you. Don't stay away from the living Savior. Flee to him today. And don't think that you're going to somehow get into heaven some other way. There's no other way but becoming a runner in the race to life eternal. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.